Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. Coming up in just a few minutes, we'll be talking with Father Sebastian Walsh, digging in to the hidden treasures of Jesus' teaching. But I want to take a moment here just to kind of give a quick running start. In the 19th century, the Gospels became subject to unbelieving historical criticism. And prior to the 19th century, most of those who studied the Gospels were themselves Christians who were interested in the teaching of Jesus. But in the 19th century, you begin to have people who deny the supernatural beginning to dig in to Gospels. And so if you don't believe that miracles are possible, for instance, then every account of a miracle makes you skeptical of the reliability of the report. So this often happened. An anti-supernatural bias affected the literary judgments of many New Testament scholars, critics of the gospel. But it's been a long time. Here we are in the 21st century now, just about the first quarter of the century has gone by. And guess what? The gospels have come to be increasingly respected as early biographies of this man named Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that critics buy everything in there. But there are some things that they are quite convinced of. For instance, there's no archaeological evidence that calls into question the stories told in the New Testament. In fact, to the contrary, we've got the bone box of the high priest Caiaphas. We have many synagogue buildings. We have remains of a crucified victim who had a Jewish burial after execution. Okay, so this is interesting. We have a site in Capernaum, which is traditionally believed to have been the house of Peter. We also have a lot of great critical study into Jesus as a teacher of parables, as a teacher of the kingdom, as having been baptized by John and having been crucified under Pontius Pilate. So even if you approach the Gospels with high criticism, levels of skepticism, you're still required by the evidence to recognize a magnificent first century teacher of parables who focused on the imminent kingdom of God. So we're going to talk with Father Sebastian Walsh about the teachings of the kingdom. My guest is Father Sebastian Walsh. He is author of Secrets from Heaven, Hidden Treasures of Faith in the Parables and Conversations of Jesus. He's an Urbertine canon of the Abbey of St. Michael in the Diocese of Orange, California. And since 2006, he's been a professor of philosophy in the seminary program at St. Michael's Abbey, where he's also Dean of Studies. Father, it's great to have you with me. Thank you.
Oh, it's my pleasure to be here. Thank you so much for having me on.
Let's talk a little bit about, you spend the first two chapters or so looking at some of the issues surrounding the reading of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture. Let me ask you a broad question here. What is Scripture good for? In other words, what was it intended for? The Holy Spirit intended it to achieve certain ends, and the human authors also had parallel ends in their writings. But what is the overall purpose that we have a written, inspired text?
Well, it's widely attributed to St. Augustine, but the place where I found it, where the actual quote is in Cardinal Baronius, I think. There's an old saying that says, the Scriptures teach us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go.
Yeah,
it's pithy statement there.
Yeah, I love that.
And in other words, the Scriptures are about salvation, eternal salvation, and there's a love letter from God who's telling us, here's the truth about me, about my inner life. I want to invite you to enter into the inner life of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that's that in which your salvation consists. So everything in Scripture ultimately is a revelation of the eternal Word of God, the Son himself. And through that revelation, we return to the Father, as Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So in that regard, the scripture is useful for everything we need for authentic and true happiness.
You quote from St. Augustine here in his On Christian Doctrine, which I love. Whoever then thinks that he understands the Holy Scriptures or any part of them, but puts such an interpretation upon them as does not tend to build up this twofold love of God and our neighbor, does not yet understand them as he ought.
That's right.
So this is something which great teachers of the faith, the great doctors of the Church, were well aware of, that Scripture is intended for our salvation and our, you know, to form us spiritually so that we might love as God.
Just one little comment about that.
Please.
St. Thomas, he speaks about Christ, the eternal Word of God, and he says there's an analogy or a parallel between the written Word of God and the eternal Word of God. And St. Thomas says, Christ is not just the Word of God, he's the Word that breathes forth the Spirit of love. And in the same way, we can say about the written Word of God, you haven't really internalized and understood the written Word of God unless, from your reading, it bursts forth in love of God and neighbor.
Yeah, yeah. People sometimes throw around the idea, do you believe the Bible literally, as though somehow, do we believe it non-literally? I mean, what is this literal sense of Scripture that we talk about?
Yes. So the fathers of the Church, going all the way back to the early fathers, and this is actually rooted in Scripture itself. You see the New Testament, for example, using this to interpret the Old Testament. The fathers of the Church, they recognized that there was fundamentally a literal sense of Scripture and then a spiritual sense of Scripture. And the distinction between the literal and the spiritual senses, is actually three different spiritual senses, is that the literal sense is the meaning directly signified by the words and intended by those words of the sacred author. So it's just the meaning of the words themselves. What did the author intend to say?
Mm-hmm.
As opposed to the spiritual sense, which refers to the meaning of the things that those words signify. So, you know, in the book of Exodus, it says, you know, the people of Israel were liberated from Pharaoh, they crossed the desert, they entered the promised land. Those are all the intention, the literal sense of what the sacred author intended to signify. But those things, for example, bondage to Pharaoh, crossing through the desert, entering the promised land, those things all have meanings as well, because God is the Lord of history.
Mm-hmm.
And so,
mm-hmm.
for example, bondage to Pharaoh symbolizes, in the spiritual sense, bondage to the devil. Crossing the desert signifies, in the spiritual sense, the passing through the desert of this life. Entering the promised land signifies, in the spiritual sense, entering into heaven. So those things are now understood in a new way, so that the spiritual sense intended by God comes forth. And very often people confuse the literal sense and the spiritual sense with the literal sense and the metaphorical sense. That's not it. When we say that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, the literal sense means he's exercising the authority of the Father.
Right.
The literal sense isn't that Jesus is sitting there and God has a right hand and he's got a gray beard and everything.
Right, right, right. What you distinguish between parables and conversations. So what is a parable, and distinguish it from Jesus' conversations?
Yes, a parable is a story that expresses profound spiritual truths under kind of simple human analogies, right? Just something where you're, it's in some way veiled, but at the same time accessible. And so a parable is giving an account of some sort of moral or spiritual reality. It's not describing an actual interaction between two people, for example, or conversation between two people. So when Jesus gives a parable, he says, you know, sower went out and sowed some seed. He's not telling the people who are listening to him, look over there, there's a sower who's sowing some seed right now, and I want you to look at him. Mm-hmm. He's giving a spiritual reality, namely the idea of God somehow planting grace into souls, and he's expressing that spiritual reality in terms of physical, sensible things that are accessible to his hearers. Whereas a conversation is a really recorded conversation. So, for example, between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, that's not a parable. It's a real historical event that happened between Jesus and this historically existing woman. Mm-hmm. And yet, because the scriptures have those spiritual senses, even the conversations have these deeper spiritual meanings. Whereas in the parables, it's almost like the literal sense is a spiritual meaning. The theological content is found directly from the parables. With the conversations, it's the spiritual sense, that the meaning of the things, that draws you into the theological content, so to speak.
You make a point that I venture to say few people have really thought about, which is when you're reading the parables, you should not only attend to what Jesus says, but to what he doesn't say. Elaborate on that, would you?
Yes, Jesus was not one to use words idly. He said we shouldn't use idle words at all, in fact. And not only did he not use words idly, even his silence spoke. And we find this in a number of significant places. For example, when Jesus is explaining some of his parables, as he often did when his apostles asked him, he'll explain some parts of the parables, but then leave other parts unexplained. And those parts that he leaves unexplained are often very mysterious. And you ask yourself, why didn't Jesus say something about this? Because it's puzzling. And the reason is because those parts are often the most fertile ground for reflection and prayer, where Jesus wants us to wonder, I expected him to say this, and yet he didn't. Now let me stop and ponder, why didn't Jesus say something about this? And we find so much richness in those areas. It's almost as if Jesus, by his silence, is trying to highlight a certain area and wants us to bear fruit in that, in meditating on it.
Mm-hmm. Talk to us about, you deal with the parable about the wheat and the weeds. You've got the parable of the sometimes called the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower and the seeds.
Yeah.
I like that you begin there, because it has to do with the context in which grace operates in people's lives. I hear the music. We're going to take a break, and we'll come back and pick up there the parable about the sower who sows the seed of the word, and its reference to the operations of grace in our life. My guest, Father Sebastian Walsh, a marvelous book called Secrets from Heaven, Hidden Treasures of Faith in the Parables and Conversations of Jesus. Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. My guest, Father Sebastian Walsh, has done a great job trying to give us new eyes to see, new ears to hear the wisdom of Jesus as we see them in the parables and his conversations. It's called Secrets from Heaven. And at the close of the last break, we were talking about the parable of the sower. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus tells a parable about the sower who went out to sow the word of God. And tell us why you chose to start with that one, Father.
You know, I suppose when I was reading that parable, what struck me was a line that you find nowhere else in any of the scriptures, and that is when Jesus is explaining this parable to his disciples, they don't understand it, and he says to them, do you not understand this parable? Mm-hmm. How then will you understand any of the parables? So Jesus himself points to this parable as a kind of key for unlocking all the parables. So I thought, this is the one I need to start with. And
yep.
I guess the first thing I thought to myself is, why does Jesus say that? You know, there's an example of Jesus saying something but not explaining himself.
Yep.
And
yep.
I thought, is it because this one's simpler? And that didn't seem right. There's a lot of simpler metaphors. And as I went through that, I was talking it over with a friend, and this friend said to me, you know, this parable is about receiving the word of God. And I said, that's it.
Yeah.
If you don't understand how to dispose your soul to to receive correctly the Word of God and bear fruit, you're not going to understand any of the parables, since all of them are the Word of God. And for
that's
that matter,
right.
You won't understand the conversations. You won't understand anything unless you put into practice the teaching of this first parable.
Yeah, very good. And something else that you did, when you saw that, you said, do you not understand this parable? Then how will you understand any of the parables? I mean, you actually asked, well, what the heck do you mean? I mean, you weren't afraid to question the text. You wanted to know what's there. I think a lot of people are afraid. They say, oh, Jesus said that, and then they stop there, rather than say, well, what in the world was he trying to get across? You know,
it reminds me of the passages in the scripture where it says the apostles were afraid to ask him any more questions.
right.
Jesus was always willing to answer questions as long as they're asked with a good heart.
Yeah.
And that's what we have to do. We come to the scripture, we ask all sorts of questions, and we ask with a good heart and an open heart. And Jesus is more than happy to fill our hearts with a deeper understanding of his truth.
There's a passage in which Jesus talks about speaking in parables for those who aren't able to grasp something. What is this? Is he trying to blind people to certain truths? Why not, quote, speak directly? Go ahead.
It does sound kind of mean or something, as if Jesus is trying to prevent people from knowing things. But St. Thomas says it's quite the opposite. He says, if Jesus had spoken very plainly about the things he knew and saw, seeing the Father, the human language, first of all, wouldn't even be adequate for it.
Right.
And secondly, if he used these very precise theological terms, well, go ahead and bring the Summa Theologiae and talk to a group of people at your local parish and see how that comes over, you know? The fact of the matter is that profound spiritual truths are not always proportioned to ordinary people. And Jesus didn't want salvation to be left up to a select group of theologians who have spent their whole life studying the thing. That's kind of what the Pharisees were doing.
Right.
They were kind of trying to be a select group of pseudo-Gnostics, like, we're the only ones who really know anything, and we're going to be saved. And Jesus said, no, salvation is for everyone. Let's begin with the truths that, even though they're very profound, let's express them in a way that's accessible to everyone. Now, granted, not everyone's going to get everything, but nevertheless, I want my saving truth that has come from the Father, I want that to be accessible to everyone to the extent they're able to grasp it. And then, hopefully when they do grasp it, it stirs a desire in their heart to go farther. In some way, that's what the book is for, to go farther into the parables and conversations of our Lord. And then, as you go farther and farther, the theological truth begins to emerge. So a parable, kind of paradoxically, simultaneously reveals and hides, but the more you dig into it, the more it reveals.
Yeah.
And it does turn into a very profound theology. I tried to do that in the example, the parable of the prodigal son, how after, at the end of it all, I was trying to compare it to the life of Joseph the patriarch, and manifesting the fact that the whole theology of the incarnation is found there in the parable of the prodigal son, for example. It's there for the taking if you want it. And so those parables are actually especially for the beginner, especially for those who don't have any instruction in theology.
I want to come back to the prodigal son in just a few minutes, but you also make the point that these parables have contexts. So in the parable of the sower, for instance, St. Mark begins by explaining, Jesus began to teach by the sea. A very large crowd gathered around him so that he got into a boat on the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on land, and he taught them at length in parables. Tell us the importance of the context, and you can use this as an example.
Sure. So the context is always there for a reason. They said there are no idle words in Scripture. And it's always there for a reason. So that's a question you should ask the text. Why is it that Jesus told this parable in this setting? Why are the people standing on the shore? Why is Jesus in the boat on the sea? Huh? And when you look at that, you say to yourself, what is a shore? Well, the shore is a place where there's terra firma, there's firm ground, and the people feel like they can be stable there. But what is it about the sea? The sea is unstable.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And Jesus is sitting in a boat there, huh? Symbolizes the church. And he's trying to invite the people to go from standing on their own certitudes to take that leap of faith to enter into the boat, which involves faith, because
yes.
as soon as you get into a boat, you're no longer safe. And Jesus is asking of us, all of us, when we confront him in his word, to take that step of faith into the boat where we say, I'm no longer able to be the judge of what's true and false here. I actually need to trust in order to grasp or make some understanding of what I'm being taught. And if we're ever going to get to God, it has to be that way. Because if we decide we'll only accept the things that we can judge by our own certitudes and what we know, then our God will never be bigger than our own small minds. And God's got to reveal himself to us, and eye has not seen and ear has not heard the sort of things that God is trying to reveal to us. So that means if we're ever going to understand God in any profound way, we have to make this act of faith, we have to get off the shore, we have to get into the boat, and then cross through this life in that boat until we can get off on the other side, where we have the other shore of eternity, the beatific vision, where once again we won't live by faith but by sight. But
right.
the sight now will be given to us by God. And the very, I kind of intentionally made that a bookend. The very end, the last conversation in the book, is about Peter now on the shore after the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
They crossed the sea, and now he's standing on the shore with Jesus, and that symbolizes that other side firmly standing in the next life, the life of the resurrected Christ.
Very good. Let me go back to the parable of the prodigal son. And again, the context of it, I'll just read it. Now publicans and sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And in response to the accusation, Jesus tells three parables. So go ahead and set the parable of the prodigal son up in the context of those other parables as well, because as you point out, this is kind of a set.
Yeah. So it turns out Jesus tells three consecutive parables. One is about a lost sheep. Another one is about a lost coin. And he's trying to convince that the parable of the prodigal son is not primarily written for the sinners that Jesus is with. It's primarily given for the Pharisees who think that the sinners don't deserve to be saved,
mm-hmm.
and who don't see the value and worth and dignity of those sinners. And so Jesus is trying to lead them. He's so good and he's so gentle. And he tries to lead them to understand. He says, well, what about you? What if you lost a sheep? You know, and then he says, don't you see, if we got our sheep back, we'd rejoice. And what if you lost a coin, right? And you got your coin back, wouldn't you rejoice? And then he enters into the parable of the prodigal son. What if you lost a son? He's trying to convince them of the value, the worth, the infinite worth in the eyes of our Heavenly Father, of sinners. And that's what he's trying to do most of all in this parable, is to convert that hardened elder son to believe that that prodigal son, that no good brother of his, is really someone worth saving.
Yeah, yeah. That's my wife's grandfather, who's now passed on, wonderful, wonderful fella, raised Baptist, and I got to meet him when he was, I think, 89 years old. He lived for, you know, he lived for another 3 or 4 years, but he never liked the parable of the prodigal son.
Huh?
He always thought he thought it was unfair to the older son, and I've always thought. I never was able to get through to him on it, but I at least he was honestly dealing with his own reaction.
That's right, exactly. I'm sure the Lord explained everything to him when he met him. So
right.
I'm sure he's fine with it now.
The elder son, then, is that the stand-in for the Pharisees?
I think so, but let's be honest. It's a stand-in for us.
Right.
You know, I mean, the Pharisees have come and gone, but the parable's still here.
Yeah.
And Jesus wanted that parable to be addressed to all Christians who are facing this kind of difficulty. You know, there are many of us who have tried to live a good life, a good Christian life, our whole lives, and we feel sometimes that God pays all the attention to the bad one.
Right.
You think of Mary and Martha, and, you know, there's Mary, you know, formerly possessed by seven demons, just enjoying Jesus' company, and Martha's out there serving, and there's a constant feeling of, it's not fair, I've worked so hard, and he pays all the attention to the sinners, he's so merciful, you know. And so that older son is really all of us. Sometimes, you know, I like to say we're different people in that parable. You know, sometimes we're the prodigal son, and sometimes we end up being, you know, after we were the prodigal son, we start to feel good about ourselves, and we've been working hard, then we become the older son.
Exactly.
And really it comes down to the fact that both the prodigal son at the beginning and the older son at the end, they really had the same problem. They were both just interested in the father's property. You know, he wants a goat for his friends, and he's upset that his brother gets a fattened calf. And I can just see the father says to him, son, I am with you always. That's how he responds to his sons.
Isn't that something? Yeah, yeah.
And he's saying, like, doesn't it matter? Wasn't it enough of a reward for you that the father, your father who loves you, has been with you and you've been with him all this time? And wasn't it enough of a punishment to your brother that we were apart? And all you want is a goat? A goat. That's it.
Yeah. Well, Father, great job. Thank you very much. And I hope we can talk again and explore some of the other parables here. But
that'd be great.
Yeah. Thanks so much. We'll talk.
Okay. God bless you and your ministry and all those who are listening.
Father Sebastian Walsh, Secrets from Heaven, Hidden Treasures of Faith in the Parables and Conversations of Jesus. I'm Al Cresta.